This is called the millennium number two, because we talked about the millennium last week, and we're going to talk about it again this week. After Armageddon, Jesus sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years, and that is referred to as the millennium, taken from the Latin milli annum, 1,000 years. And we get that from Revelation chapter 20. If you'd like to turn there, we're going to be looking at Revelation 20 again. And in Revelation 20, it mentions the term 1,000 years 6 times. And so this is the reasoning for not just the calling it the millennium, but the belief that Jesus is going to actually reign for 1,000 years, just like it tells us he is in Revelation chapter 20. We looked at approximately 20 Old Testament passages last week from Isaiah to Malachi in their context that speak of the things that are going to take place during the millennium. And I just wanted to give a summary of some of those things as we start out tonight. We talked about the peace that's going to be on the earth during the time that Jesus reigns during the kingdom age. In Isaiah chapter 2, one of the passages that it talks about people beating their swords into plowshares. You'll no longer need military weapons. You only need tools to till the land during that time. We looked at different scriptures that spoke about the prosperity that will be upon the earth, like the desert blossoming as the rose, or mountains dripping with new wine, Isaiah 35 and Joel chapter 3. We talked about the health that will be there because the great physician is going to be here. And in Isaiah 35, again, it talks about the eyes of the blind being opened and the lame being healed and the deaf being able to hear. Isaiah 65 spoke of the longevity of life, that men will live like it used to be in the days of Adam just after the fall, where you would be 900 years old, the space of the millennium, 1,000 years, a child, one being considered a child, dying at the age of 100. We talked about the safety and focused specifically on the animal kingdom in Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65, how they would be not only getting along with one another, but not attacking man anymore. So there's something obviously that has changed. And really the reality is it's the curse that's been reversed during the time of the millennium, no longer the creation or man being cursed during that time period. In Isaiah chapter 4 and Zechariah 14, it speaks of the holiness that's going to be upon the world. And that what that simply means is being set apart. It's everyone, everything being set apart to God. Zechariah 14 speaking about the bells on the horses that say holiness to the Lord, and the pots saying holiness to the Lord. Everything is set apart to him. Isaiah 55 speaks of the joy that will be abundant. And Ezekiel 40 to 48 speaks of the millennial temple and, of course, the worship that will take place. Can you imagine that when Jesus is here? You know, we worship him now, but then face to face. So that's going to be just amazing. Zechariah 14 talks about coming up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And so there is the temple that's rebuilt, Ezekiel 40 to 48, and there is the celebration of the feast days, or at the very least, the Feast of Tabernacles during that time period. And as we talked about that, as we came towards the close, I think last time, we talked about, what about sacrifices and animal sacrifices during the days of the millennium? One of the things, just to again throw out there on the middle shelf, is the reality that there's going to be human beings that are alive during that time, and they're going to be human beings that are Jewish, and they're going to be facilitating this newly built temple. And it might have the idea of simply ceremonial cleanness that might factor in with the animal sacrifices. What I lean toward the most is more of a memorial, like we celebrate communion. But it's a stumbling point, in all honesty, for a number of people. And so these are some ideas, some maybe this to address the issue of sacrifice during the time of the millennium. I love Habakkuk 2:14. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So nobody's going to be saying, who's the Lord? Everybody's going to know who Jesus is. He's going to be present here on the earth, and the knowledge of him is going to be all over the earth. And so that's what puts a smile on our face, isn't it? That day is coming. As bad as life can be, we just remember that day's coming, and it's really not that bad once you remember that, that life is going to be so much better. Well, what I wanted to talk about as we start tonight with the millennium, our part two of the millennium, is the saints. We touched on that a little bit last time about the saints reigning with Jesus during that time. And I wanted to look at the scriptures that speak about the saints being you and me as believers that will be there with Jesus during the millennium or the kingdom age and actually be serving him and reigning with him. And one of the main passages is right here in Revelation chapter 20. The first three verses speak of Satan being cast into the abyss and being bound for the 1,000-year period. And then in verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We know from this passage that these are martyrs of the tribulation. And we know it's of the tribulation because it's talking about the mark of the beast. And it's talking about not worshiping the image of the beast. So these are those who have come through the tribulation in death because they did not bow down to this image. And it says that they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So that clearly tells us that Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years. And it also clearly tells us that others are going to reign with him. This group being the martyred of the great tribulation. Now we're going to look at other scriptures that speak about the saints reigning with him. So this is just showing us this group that's with him. And possibly, I don't know this for sure, but possibly as verse 4 starts out, I saw thrones and they sat on them. Who are the they? Could it be referring, just generally speaking, to the believers of the church age that are sitting upon those thrones as well, ruling and reigning with Christ, and then focusing in on these that have been martyred through the great tribulation? Also in verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Another clear passage that Jesus is reigning for 1,000 years and others are reigning with him. So this is our, you might say it's our foundation text that we're springboarding with, as this is the key chapter that speaks about the 1,000-year reign of Jesus upon the earth. Okay. Also in verse 6, it talks about the first resurrection, where it says, "Blessed and holy who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power." The second death, as we'll see when we get to the end of Revelation 20, it's the lake of fire. After the great white throne judgment, that's where those who are not believers are sent. They're sent to the lake of fire. And it says specifically, this is the second death. Now, why would it call it the second death? It's because, you know, most everybody would die once physically, but then they would be raised to be judged and stand before God at the great white throne judgment. And I'm speaking of unbelievers here. And then they would be cast into the lake of fire. So that is dying twice. That's the second death, where they will remain for eternity. The encouraging thing that we find in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, because the second death has no power." What that simply means is you're not going to the lake of fire. If you're part of the first resurrection, and the first resurrection is everybody who's a believer who is raised from the dead. And that means at any time. So think of first not as a point in time, But think of it more as a group. You're part of the first resurrection as opposed to being part of the last resurrection. The last resurrection, the great white throne, the first, those who would be raised from the dead as believers. And I believe that that can take part at different times. When you think about it, those who end up dying, let's say, during the millennium. I mean, they're going to be raised at a different time than you and I would have our resurrected bodies, or the martyrs even, through the tribulation. And so there are different points where people rise from the dead. Obviously, Jesus rose first, and he's the first fruits of many more that will rise again from the dead. And the reason I bring that out in verse 6 is because people have wondered. We come back to earth, we're ruling and reigning with Christ, but then you get to the end of Revelation 20, or you move on in Revelation 20, and you find Satan loosed, and he deceives the multitudes that are upon the earth. And people have asked, could I be deceived at that point? You know, could I be ruling and reigning with Christ and be duped by Satan right at the tail end and end up in the lake of fire instead of the new heaven and the new earth for all eternity? And what's comforting is verse 6 is saying, no, you can't, because blessed is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. And the main reason why is because you're going to be in a body where the sin nature, it's gone. It's not that it's been rendered inoperative. It's that it's gone. It's no longer going to be an issue. Isn't that going to be a great day where you're not dealing, you know, with those temptations that you succumb to and so forth? You're going to be immortal and you're going to be incorruptible. And you've already made your choice. That's the bottom line. You've made your choice for Jesus. And so you're not going to be in that position to make a choice against him at that time. I'm not saying you've lost your free will. I'm just saying you can be assured your salvation is secure all the way through eternity. That's good news. Amen? Okay, Paul to Timothy, continue on the same line of the saints reigning. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he said, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, here it is, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. We'll hold off on that part for tonight, okay? We'll just focus on the part before that. But notice, we shall also reign with him. So again, passages in the scriptures that are saying that we are going to reign with Christ. And as believers, if we endure, and the idea is this life throws a lot of challenges our way. Are we going to stand strong in our testimony for the Lord? Are we going to be building up those treasures that Jesus wants us to by making the right decisions? And as we do that, there are rewards that come from that. And as we'll see when we get to the close of this section, that a lot of those rewards, I believe, have to do with what we do during the kingdom age. And so, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, concerning handling matters internally as opposed to going to pagan courts. In other words, you got issues within the church, and rather than working it out among themselves, or rather than going to a trusted brother in the church, they want to take it to the courts before people who aren't even believers. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 6:1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? You see, ideally speaking, the saints are going to have more of a biblical, obviously, perspective on the situation than a court that is led by unbelievers. And so he says in following that in 1 Corinthians 6:2, he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Now, his point is, you guys can handle matters within the church if you're going to be, number one, judging the world, and number two, judging angels. What exactly do you think he means by that? That the saints are going to judge the world. Do you see how it's falling in line with that idea of ruling and reigning with Christ, with him as one of his rulers and one of his helpers? Jesus to the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, he said to the overcomers, He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. That phrase, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, that's messianic from Psalm 2, and that is spoken and to be fulfilled by Jesus, the Messiah. And here Jesus is saying to the overcomer from Thyatira, no less, which is one of the corrupt churches, saying, you're going to rule with a rod of iron. So you see, it's the idea of reigning with him, being alongside of him and ruling with him and fulfilling what he has been called to. Also, Jesus to the church at Laodicea said to the overcomer, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So can you see the idea kind of sprinkled throughout the different passages that we're looking at here? To the martyrs in Revelation 20, to Timothy in 2 Timothy, to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, and here to the churches of Thyatira and Laodicea. So it's not like we're zeroed in on just one particular group. It's a broad statement that we're reading in Scripture that saints are going to rule and reign with Jesus. And when and where is that going to happen? I'm going to suggest it's the millennium, like our foundational passage in Revelation 20, where it says that they are going to rule and reign for 1,000 years, Revelation 20, right after the second coming in Revelation 19. And so we see that also another passage is Matthew chapter 19. And this is after the incident with the rich young ruler, where Jesus told him to go sell all that he had and then come follow me. And the rich young ruler didn't do it. He went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. Well, it says in Matthew 19, 27 and 28, Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, maybe what he's saying to the 12 at that time is you're going to have a special place in the kingdom because Israel is going to be back in their land during the millennium. And your job is going to be judging over the 12 tribes in literal Israel during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so you could kind of piece this together, and that's not that far-fetched of a scenario to put together, is it? Also, looking in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, it says, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom, notice, and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Verse 27 says, then the kingdom, notice, and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So I think all of these verses could fit in to the case of the church of Old Testament believers, of the martyred of the tribulation, when Jesus comes back, ruling and reigning with him upon the earth. Let's look at Luke 19 together. Luke 19 is the parable of the minas. This is about stewardship, being faithful to the Lord in what we have to do here on earth. And yet I think there might be some clues in here as well as the rewards that are given. Notice how it starts in Luke 19, verse 11. It says, now as they heard these things, and he was just talking to Zacchaeus, but it says, now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. I want us to notice the backdrop on this, the context. The reason he said this parable is because the people thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. In other words, he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to throw off the Roman yoke, and he, like David of old, is going to stake claim and he's going to begin the kingdom on earth. And he told this parable to show them that the kingdom is not going to start immediately, that he's going to go away and he's going to come back. And it's at that time he will set up his kingdom. And so you see that in this parable, the parable of the minas. But that's the reason he said it. That's what I wanted to see in verse 11. He spoke another parable because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Verse 12, therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. Now, this is about stewardship. A mina is worth about 3 months' wages. Okay? So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas. Now, my thought is each one is getting one mina. Each one is getting the equivalent of about 3 months' wages. It might be he delivered to them 10 minas each. Some people see it that way. I think most people see it. Each one of them got one. It really has no bearing at all on the story. So they've got at least 3 months' wages given to them from the nobleman to work with until he returns. Verse 14 says, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Verse 15, and so it was that when he returned, having, notice, received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Now I'm going to stop right here so we can piece it together instead of going through the whole thing and then coming back. In the parable that he's telling it to them because they think the kingdom of God's going to happen immediately. He's going to talk with them about stewardship, about occupying until he returns with what he's entrusted to them. But I think he's also letting them know that the kingdom's not coming right now. It's going to be like a nobleman going away and then coming back, having received the kingdom, coming back and reigning at that time. So in the parable, if we're going to plug people into these characters right here, who do you think the nobleman is who went away to a far country, receives a kingdom, and returns? That would be Jesus, right? Okay. The mina, I believe, is what he's entrusted to his people to do business with until he returns. And I believe that speaks to what he's given each one of us, the giftings that each one of us have for him, to be able to invest it for him and to see some fruit from that, a return from that as we minister in whatever capacity he's given us, the different giftings and abilities that he's given us. But before we continue on, who do you think the citizens are in verse 14 that hated him and say, we won't have this man to reign over us? Who do you think that would be? And think about in this context right here, where he is the first century Jerusalem, who do you think hated him, didn't believe in him, didn't want him as their king? The religious leadership, that would be primary right there. So Israel of that day, they would be unbelievers, right? They would not be believing in Jesus. So I think the application could easily be to unbelievers as well. So having returned, and verse 15, and notice it says, when he returned, having received the kingdom. And of course, the whole context is he wanted to tell him the kingdom isn't happening yet. I think we're in that mindset that he will return. He will be king and reigning. He called to him those who had been working for him. And then when he says in verse 16, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. In other words, what it seems like your mina, your single mina that you gave me, the equivalent of 3 months' wages, it's brought 10 times as much. Notice that the reward is commensurate with the earnings that he made with that. And so he said, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Now, we're talking about the context of the kingdom, him returning, and the reward that he's giving him for making 10 times as much money is because he was faithful, because he was a good steward, he's to have authority over 10 cities as he's coming back having received the kingdom. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to take that truth of what he's saying and saying maybe he's saying when we're faithful to him and we're doing what he's called us to do, that the rewards that he's told us to store up, and I know he said store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt and thieves don't break in and steal, but store up for yourselves or treasures on earth, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven. I think maybe those treasures, rather than being gold bracelets and so forth, maybe it's the reward to the faithful to rule and reign with him. And so the one who was faithful and made 10 times as much is ruler over 10 cities. And notice that it's similar with the second one. In verse 18, it says, "And the second came saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 5 minas.' Likewise, he said to him, 'You also be over 5 cities.'" Now, I think the point in this parable, and I'm taking it to another step right now, but I think the point in this parable is they each received one. One took the one and made 10 out of it. One took the one and made 5 out of it. I think the point in this parable is the stewardship, the effort that's put forth. In other words, the one put forth his effort and 10 times came back when his master returned, and the other put forth maybe half as much effort. That might be what it's saying. The reason that I think that is because the parallel parable that we find in Matthew, the parable of the talents, in that one, it's a little bit different because he distributes to one 5 talents. And a talent's a sum of money. He distributes to one 5 and to another 2 and to another 1. And when he comes back, the 5 makes 10, the 2 makes 4, and we won't talk about the 1 just yet, okay? And I think there, each one was doubled. 5 made 10, 2 made 4. If I've got my numbers right, I think I do. So there was the same effort put forth. And the point being is the same reward was given. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He said that same thing to both of them. So it's like they were given, you were given more than this one was given. So you've got more opportunity than this one was given. But you put forth just as much effort and you put forth just as much effort. And so you're rewarded equally for that. Does that make sense? It's like an evangelist, Billy Graham, Greg Laurie. They've got tremendous opportunity to win souls for the Lord. All of us in the room don't have the kind of opportunity those two men have. If we put forth the same effort and are just good stewards is what I mean, faithful to live the way God has called us to live as they are, then even though they've won 100,000 people to the Lord, and you maybe won 2 people to the Lord, you're going to be rewarded equally, because I think the parable of the talents is about, again, what you've been given to work with, where the parable of the minas, it's about what you did with what you were given to work with. Each one received the same thing, and one came back with 10, the other came back 5, and the reward matched the stewardship. That's where I think the issue might be in this. That's an aside to the point here. The point I wanted to make is that it seems like what he's saying, he's talking about the context of the kingdom, faithful stewards, and what do they earn? A place in the kingdom, to be ruler over 10 cities, to be ruler over 5 cities. I think this parallels with, remember we talk about the Bema seat of Christ, where we're going to give an account for the things that we've done on the earth, whether good or bad, and we stand before the Lord and give an account, and there's a rewarding, and there's a loss that takes place. And I think this all, or at least a part of it, is seen, is realized during the kingdom age. That's what I think from that, because the saints are going to rule. Back to that, they're going to rule and reign with Christ. So how are we going to rule and reign? Well, there's going to be an earth to rule and reign over, and there's going to be human beings on this earth. And we're going to have the opportunity to serve Jesus during that time period. So as we continue on and take a look at this, as we just read through and finish out the parable, it says in verse 20, "Then another came saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief.'" In other words, I didn't do anything with it. "For I feared you because you are an austere man, You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you. Notice, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. So I think you have the picture of good stewardship in the two followers we read about. I think you have the picture of no stewardship by the one who didn't do anything with it, and thus no entrance into the kingdom. And then as it closes it out here, those citizens who didn't want him reigning over them, which we determined to be the religious leaders of that time, the unbelievers, at the end, and remember again the context, his kingdom coming, at the end they will be slain. And that's exactly what we see at the return of Jesus. We see the armies of Antichrist being destroyed at his return. We see the goats being cast into outer darkness, the judgment of the nations, Matthew 25. And so that's my point of Luke 19 right there. As we look at this section on the saints ruling and reigning with Jesus during the time of the millennium. And I know I have it in my notes here, and we'll come to it. But when you think of ruling and reigning, I think oftentimes our mind is like, we think of our government, you know. Oh, I'm going to be like a cabinet member or something, or I'm going to be, well, I hope there's no separation of church and state at that time, you know, when there isn't going to be any separation like that. In fact, I think it's going to be less like a cabinet member and more like a priest, because the Levites were priests of Israel. You know what their job was? It was to communicate God's word to the people. They were the one that would go before the people on behalf of God. And that's what the Levites would do. They would share the word of God. They would be able to bring the people to God, if you will. And I do believe that will be a large part of what we'll do. We'll have the privilege to tell people about who Jesus is. Even though he's there in Jerusalem, he's on the earth, we're going to have the ability to communicate who he is and also the word of God, God's will to the people at that time, and to be able to point them in the right direction. That's my own personal belief. And I know the priest part is coming here a little later in the study. So I want to talk to you about the different views of the millennium. We touched on this as we started this series early on, and I want to talk to you about the different views that we have. There are three views concerning the millennium. There is amillennialism, post-millennialism, and pre-millennialism. Again, millennium simply means 1,000 years. So we're talking about the 1,000 years that are mentioned in Revelation 20, okay, of Jesus reigning. Ah, when you put the letter A before a word, it negates it. So that means there's no millennium. One view is that there is no millennium. In other words, that there's no 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. That would be the amillennialists, okay? The next one, post-millennialism, is that Jesus will return to the earth, but it will be after the millennium. And you might be thinking to yourself, how can he do that if he's the one that's reigning during the millennium? We'll talk about that when we get to it. Post-millennialism. And then there's pre-millennialism, which is what we've been talking about and I've been sharing. And that is Jesus will return to this earth pre or before the 1,000-year reign and reign upon the earth for 1,000 years, okay? So simply put, amillennialists just spiritualize the passage and go, you know what? Jesus is going to return, and when he comes back, it's going to be a judgment and on into eternity. That's just the way it is, okay? The postmillennialists believe that Jesus is reigning in our hearts right now, and that's true. The kingdom of God is within you, but he's also reigning through us, and we're going to change the world. We're going to Christianize the world. And we're going to turn this place right side up. And when we get the right Christians in political office, and when we change this world and we get it to this golden era where there is prosperity in the land and everybody knows Jesus and it's Christian law throughout the entire world, then Jesus is going to return at that time. So he's coming after this golden age or the millennium, okay? And so we'll talk about each one of these views. And I've got this graph that I got from Tim LaHaye's charts. And we'll talk about amillennialism first. Before we do that, though, I wanted to state that there are, of these three views, there are two things that all three views have in common, and they're two really good things. Number one, Jesus is the king, all right? And he is reigning. Okay, whether he's reigning spiritually or he will reign literally, he is the King of Kings. Okay, and number two, he one day, all three views believe, he one day will literally, physically, visibly return to this earth, and he will judge those who are upon the earth and usher in eternity. So there's a solid essential agreement on these three views. So that's a really good thing. Okay, I might tell you this too, that these three views are held throughout Christendom, the church today. There's a lot of churches, a lot of denominations that are amillennial. And there's a number of people who are postmillennial. And then there are those like us that are premillennial. This isn't a salvation issue. You want to make sure of that right there. But you can see where it will radically change your beliefs on the end times as far as what you think is going to happen in the future, okay? So let's take a look at amillennialism. And again, you've got the church age and what they would just say, okay, this is the millennium. This is when Jesus is reigning in our hearts as believers. And then Jesus will return at the end of this time period and he will have a judgment and then on into eternity. So let me just read off some of the beliefs of amillennialism. And I'll tell you, a large part of what I'm sharing is from Mark Hitchcock's book, The End. And I've got four really good books. And the interesting thing about it is these four books just agree with each other almost on most every point all the way through it. Ron Rhodes has a book called The End in Chronological Order. Arnold Fruitenbaum, The Footsteps of the Messiah. Dwight Pentecost, Things to Come. What I like about Mark Hitchcock's book is he just puts it in a real easy to understand way. And that's me. Give it to me easy to understand. And I don't know if that's because these are sermons that he's giving to his church and he put it in book form. I'm not really sure why that is. But a lot of this material, all of the pre-mill guys that I'm reading are united on. But a lot of this is coming from the book called The End by Mark Hitchcock. Amillennialists believe that the kingdom of Christ is unfolding during the present age, between the first and the second advents of Christ, his first and second coming. Amillennialists teach that Satan was bound at the first coming of Christ as a result of Christ's death and resurrection. So Satan was dealt this death blow at that time. They also believe that Christ is reigning in a present spiritual kingdom. Christ reigns spiritually over the church in the hearts of believers and in heaven over the souls of the redeemed. Jesus will return and judge the inhabitants of the earth and usher in eternity. In the amillennialist viewpoint, there is no seven-year tribulation, and there is no 1,000-year kingdom age. As far as what the future holds for the amillennialists, there is parallel development of both good and evil during this present age of God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. The history of the amillennial movement, you might find this interesting as well. When did everybody start believing these different doctrines, let's say? The amillennial position, first of all, before we get to that part, is the prevailing view, and these are the people who believe the amillennial position. It's the prevailing view of the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Church, and a large portion of Protestantism. That means a lot of Protestant churches believe this too. So it's a very, very popular opinion, interpretation of Scripture. This view is usually traced back to Tychonius, who had a powerful influence on St. Augustine. And this is AD 354, Augustine was, to 430. Augustine wrote extensively on the 1,000 years in Revelation and viewed it as having reference to the whole church age. This was also the view of the reformers such as John Calvin and Martin Luther. So again, a very wide influence on millennialism had. But notice again that it's usually traced back to about the 4th century AD when this really was kicking in. And Augustine is the one that really started spiritualizing things. Let's talk about postmillennialism. And again, this is where Jesus returns after the millennium. The millennium in the post-mill view would be, again, not a literal 1,000 years, just like the amillennialists. They don't believe in a literal 1,000 years. Neither do the post-mill believe a literal 1,000. They see it as just a long period of time, again, between the first and the second coming. It's almost identical to amillennialism, but the difference here is that Jesus is not only reigning spiritually in the heart of the believer, but reigning through the believer to transform this present world. Okay, so Jesus will return to earth after the millennium. The millennium is the time between the first and second comings of Christ. Jesus reigns spiritually in the heart of believers, as well as politically through believers. The world will become more and more Christianized as Christians share their faith and get more involved in the leadership of this world to influence it. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. I think we should influence our world. I really do. I think we should make a dramatic change, as much as we possibly can, change for the better in the world that we live in. The difference is the belief here is that that is what's going to happen, that we're going to completely turn this world right side up, have this golden era of peace and prosperity to welcome the king back to enjoy the fruits of his labor through his people. Again, it's Jesus working through the church is the belief to change the world. So the future for the postmillennialist is ultimately the world will experience a golden era of peace and righteousness, after which time, post, Jesus will return and usher in eternity. So that would be post-millennium, post-golden age. Jesus returns and then judgment and then on into eternity. The history for this. Post-millennialism became the major millennial view of the 18th and 19th centuries. With all the advances in technology, science, and the Industrial Revolution, the idea that man could bring in the kingdom of God made perfect sense. So that's kind of maybe the theory as to why it really shot up and did what it did in the 18th and 19th centuries. Because man is just progressing so much. God can use all of this and man, we can change the world. And we realize that we can influence the world, don't we? Through the internet, through television, through so many sources. And so this is what gave it a lot of steam. However, the outbreak of World War I and also World War II dealt post-millennialism a blow from which it has never fully recovered. So it all getting better to it all went really bad, really fast, has made that view really hard. Hold that question to the end if you got one, okay? Modern Reconstructionists. Theonomists and adherents of dominion theology are post-millennialists. Have you ever heard of dominion theology or Reconstructionists? There's a lot of names. Kingdom Now. Yeah. I don't have them written down here. The names, you would recognize the names if I had them written down. The dominion theology is around us a lot, and we hear different teachers that hold to that view. We have certain songs, Christian songs, that have a dominion theology slant to it. Oftentimes when we sing it, though, we'll be thinking of, yes, I want to make a difference in my world. You know, I want to make a difference while I'm here, and I know, you know, this world's going to get better when Jesus comes. But from their standpoint, it's no, I'm going to make a difference in this world, and this world is going to change before Jesus returns. And we need to, it's like a mandate. We've got to get out and we've got to make this thing happen because that's what Jesus has called us to do. Do you get the idea then between the awe and the post? Same kind of time window, still not taking 1,000 years as a literal 1,000 years, just a long period of time. The difference between the two is the post feel like they are going to through Jesus working through them, they're going to make the difference, okay? Let's talk about premillennialism, which is what we talk about a lot here, because that is the belief that prevails here at this church. So Jesus will return to earth after 7 years of tribulation and set up his kingdom for 1,000 years upon the earth. Jesus will literally, physically reign over the earth from Jerusalem. There will not be a gradual change like post-millennialists believe, that things will gradually get better, but an immediate one. The curse will be reversed, Satan will be bound, Israel will dwell in their land, and Jesus will reign in righteousness. The future, which is what we've been looking at through this prophecy study for the premillennialists, is 7 years of tribulation. And I'm bypassing the rapture right now, because among premillennialists, and again, all that means is you believe Jesus is literally going to return and reign for 1,000 years. Among premillennialists, there are different views on the rapture. Is he coming before the tribulation? Is he coming in the midpoint? Is he coming at the end of it? Is he coming for just some of the people? Is it a pre-wrath rapture? There are different viewpoints among premillennialists. So I'm bypassing that as far as what the future holds. From a pre-trib point of view, I'd say the rapture and then the tribulation. But from premillennial altogether, in agreement, there is the tribulation, Armageddon, second coming, the millennium, the release of Satan, the great white throne judgment, the new heaven and earth, and on into eternity. The differing views among premillennialists that I just touched on a little bit. The historic view, in other words, what's called historic premillennialism, views Israel and the church as the same. So they don't make a distinction. The promises that were made to Israel could be fulfilled in the church. I mean, the ultimate end of that is what's called replacement theology, where the church has replaced Israel, the promises that God gave. And that's not good, because that's led to a lot of anti-Semitism, and it's also just not a true literal rendering of what the Bible has to say. So with that kind of a viewpoint, you know, if there's no distinction between the church and Israel, then the church is in the tribulation period, because you've got the saints there that are being persecuted during that time. Dispensational premillennialists view Israel and the church different. Therefore, the doctrine of a pre-rapture is easy to see in this, because the tribulation is the 70th week of Daniel, which is the final week that was determined for Daniel's people, the children of Israel. Throwing a lot of info out right now, and a lot of big words, I might say, as well, with dispensational and premillennial and all. Let me give you the history of this, okay? Premillennialism was the view of the early church. How about that? Now, oftentimes you might hear that, well, the pre-trib rapture view was not the view of the early church. I'm not talking about the rapture now. I'm talking about Jesus literally returning to reign for 1,000 years. That was the view, the prevailing view of the early church. At that time, it was referred to as chiliasm, I think is how you pronounce it. And that chilias is the Greek word for 1,000, like millennium. You have the Latin word. The essence of this view was the view held by such early church fathers as Papias, Clement of Rome, Barnabas, Ignatius, Polycarp, and Justin Martyr. So the church fathers that we read about, this is what they believed. That's kind of cool, isn't it? That was the initial view of the church, that Jesus was going to come back and reign for 1,000 years. Tertullian, who lived AD 160 to 230, a lawyer and Christian apologist, vigorously defended the notion of an earthly kingdom that would last 1,000 years. After the 3rd century, with the rise of Augustine's view of a spiritual kingdom, premillennialism began to wane and amillennialism prevailed. How about that? It was the beginning of spiritualizing the reign of Christ on the earth. Interestingly enough, we're around the time of Constantine, aren't we? Where the Christian emperor, the emperor becomes a Christian, and he's the one that's ruling during that time. Anyway, premillennialism made a dramatic comeback in the 17th century and really took hold in the mid-19th century. So all three of these views is what we have present in Christian circles today. Okay? So which view is right? You say, well, the pre-mill view is right. How do you know which view is right? This I want to give, again, just continuing on with what Mark Hitchcock had. Six reasons for the premillennial view with his acronym pre-mill, to remember it, okay? The promises of God. The resurrection, as we read in Revelation 20, it was the earliest view. It's the most natural reading of Revelation 20. Dealing with the imprisonment of Satan is another reason. And the literal use of numbers in the book of Revelation. Let's look at each one of these. First of all, premillennialism best fulfills God's promises to Abraham and David. We go all the way back to the covenants in this series. You remember that? Promises that he gave to Abraham, that he would become a great nation, that all the world would be blessed through him, meaning the coming of the Messiah. And of course, you could say, well, the other two views could hold to that, you know, that Jesus is the Messiah and so forth, but also that his descendants would inherit the land. And that becomes one of those major covenant promises, okay? Also to David, the promise given to him that he would have a son that would be seated upon the throne and of his kingdom, there would be no end. The pre-mill view really fulfills that nicely, literally fulfills that, doesn't it? Because Jesus, a descendant of David, will sit upon the throne of David and reign over the same land that was promised to Abraham and David's descendants. Also, when we look at that scripture I had up earlier about the apostles sitting upon thrones and reigning over the 12 tribes of Israel, that is best realized with a pre-mill interpretation. Acts chapter 1, this is when Jesus had already risen from the dead. He's about ready to ascend. And it says, when they had come together, the apostles asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He wants to know, now. They want to know, now is the time for the kingdom to happen. And Jesus' response, it wasn't, no, it's going to be about 2,000 years, and I'm going to be here for a literal 1,000 years on the earth. He didn't say that. It's not that response. But notice how he responds. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. I mean, we get the gist of what he's saying, but he's also saying the Father has the time that this is going to happen. He knows when it's going to take place. And what are they talking about? The restoration of the kingdom for Israel. Is that going to happen right now? Now, what he went on to tell them is you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses from Jerusalem and throughout the world. And so that was their mission until the king returns. And so the promises of God being fulfilled, number one. Number two, it offers the clearest interpretation of the resurrection in Revelation chapter 20. That it is a physical resurrection of believers to reign with Christ, not Christ spiritually reigning in the hearts of the believers like the amill or the post-mill view would be. In other words, the clearest interpretation of Revelation 20 is these martyrs, let's say, there, they come back to life and they rule and reign with him during that time. Third, as we just talked about, the premillennial view is the earliest view. The early church fathers for the first two centuries believed this view, or I guess the first three centuries believed this view as attested to in the writings of the early church fathers. Fourth, it also gives us the most natural reading of Revelation. And the idea with that is the flow from Revelation 19, the second coming of Jesus, Antichrist and false prophet thrown into the lake of fire, Satan bound, Revelation 20, the millennial 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. At the end, Satan loosed, then the great white throne. It gives us the most natural reading, literal reading going through of that. It's if you're going to change that, because all believe Jesus is going to return, Revelation 19, then for the amill and the post-mill, you have to take the millennium, Jesus reigning, and put it before that, that he's reigning in their hearts during the kingdom age. So the natural view, natural reading of it, is in that order. Fifth, the premillennial view best explains Satan's current role and his future incarceration during the millennium. Both the amillennialists and postmillennialists believe Satan was bound at the first coming of Christ. But the Bible, really, it tells us otherwise, because it describes the devil's current role as being the god of this world, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the whole world under the influence of Satan, and that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. As someone has well said, if Satan is bound, his chain is too long. He's wreaking too much havoc on the earth. Also, the pre-mill is the best explanation for the loosing of Satan at the end of the millennium. How can the other positions explain that? Because Satan will be loosed at the end of the millennium. How do you explain that with those other two interpretations? This one, again, would be the clearest one. And finally, sixth, it maintains the consistent literal interpretation of Scripture. And just looking at the literal number 1,000 that's mentioned six times in Revelation 20, we look at other numbers in Revelation where it's talking about 1,260 days, where it's talking about 3.5 years, where it's talking about 42 months, where it's talking about 144,000 people. There are literal numberings that we have and are to be taken literally in the book of Revelation. If John wanted to communicate a long time period, he could have said so, that they're going to rule and reign for a long time on the earth. But he chose to say it with 1,000 years. He could have said it differently, like Revelation 20, verse 3, where it speaks about Satan being bound, and where it says at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan would be released for a little while. He could have used a phrase like that, but he didn't. Finally, as I come to my last page here, Revelation chapter 5, the song of the 24 elders, verses 9 and 10. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign," notice, "on the earth." Now, this is the reason why a lot of people think the 24 elders are representing the church, because of what it's saying right there, that you've redeemed us to God by your blood. Who did he redeem by his blood? It was the believers, the people who put their faith in him. And so with this passage here, clearly, "You've made us kings and priests." This was the passage about priests. "Kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Finally, as we wrap this up, talking about the millennium, talking about believers ruling and reigning with Christ, talking about the different viewpoints of the millennium, big question: why have a millennium? Why is there a millennium? Why not just have Jesus return like the amill position, have a judgment and on into eternity? Why the 1,000 years on the earth if it's going to be destroyed anyway and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth? Why is there going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ? And that is a good question. You know, why would there be that in the plan of God? And there's, you know, I'm going to throw out three answers again, leaning on Mark Hitchcock's work because he did it so wonderfully. Number one, to reward the faithful. Number two, to finish God's plan. And number three, to fulfill the promises to God's people. In rewarding the faithful, the saints are promised, as we just read, to rule and reign with Christ. The millennium answers that promise, that they will rule and reign with him on the earth, as we just read in Revelation 5, during that 1,000-year period of time. The rewards of good stewardship. To finish God's plan, this is interesting. In the beginning, God created a paradise, didn't he? He created Adam and Eve, told them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That was like the plan. And then Satan got involved and it went downhill after that. And we've known only a fallen world since that time. What God initially created could be fulfilled in the millennium, if you want to look at it that way. You know, because basically what you have in the millennium is a return to the Garden of Eden. You've got the curse reversed. And you've got Jesus reigning upon the earth. You've got peace and righteousness during that time period. So if it just ended, like if the world is like it is, and you've just got all of this corruption and war and ungodliness, and Satan is the god of this world, and you bring it to an end, have a judgment, and just on into eternity, then that initial start to the earth, never really saw, if you will, maybe what it could have been. And maybe that's a reason for the millennium. I know God knows the end from the beginning, but that is kind of a neat thought just to think about that, a finishing, a completion of what God started in the garden. And then finally, as we've talked about, to fulfill the promises to God's people, the promise to Abraham, to David, the land covenant that was given, the boundaries from the Great Sea to the Euphrates would be realized during the kingdom age. And don't forget the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, we're benefactors of the blessings of the new covenant. But Jeremiah 31:31, that new covenant is made for Israel and Judah, and the premillennial position, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, it satisfies that, where Israel comes to know their God once again. It's pretty good, isn't it, when you think about it, as to a reason why all of these that we see can see their fulfillment in the millennium. So that will wrap up our study on the millennium. When we come back next week, we're going to look at the close of that with Satan loosed. And that's a question in itself, isn't it? Why lose Satan at that time? Why not just keep him bound or throw him in the lake of fire? And we'll talk about that, the great white throne, and make our way to the end. Okay, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll open it up for questions. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we could spend here tonight. And thank you that we're in a passage that speaks of such joy and really paradise to come. And we just look forward to a better day, a better world. And we know that day and that time is coming, Father. And I just pray until that time that you would help us to be salt and light and to make a difference, to let our light shine. And the way we live, the things we say, to be used by you until that day that you come for us, we ask, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.